Well, if you can, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 to 5 this morning. Last week, we started the book of 1 Peter, and I realized that I accidentally said at some point that this letter was written to Jewish Christians. I misspoke. I meant that this letter was probably written to Gentile Christians. Peter wrote this letter to Gentile Christians in the early 60s AD. And most people take that view because Peter goes on later in the letter to say that they lived in ignorance and idolatry. They inherited an empty way of life from their forefathers, and they spent enough time living as the sinful Gentiles. And so most scholars today would believe this was written to Gentile believers. And as you look at 1 Peter as a whole, this letter was written to Christians who were already experiencing some suffering, some persecution, but more was on the way. And so really the theme of 1 Peter is stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. Stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. And again, we talked about that at length last week. To be a sojourner or to be an exile is to be somebody who isn't home, somebody who lives in a foreign place, not just passing through on vacation, but someone who lives as a resident somewhere where they don't belong. They're not fully welcomed. They're not fully integrated in. And one commentator, Karen Jobes, she says about 1 Peter, she says this, wherever Christians are a minority, the message of 1 Peter takes on renewed relevance. I think that certainly describes us today. Wherever Christians are a minority, the message of 1 Peter takes on renewed relevance. And so this is a letter about suffering as Christians, as sojourners. This is a letter that says, don't be surprised by suffering. Don't sin in your suffering. Again, just to throw a couple other gems out from Karen Jobes, she writes this, the thought that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life and within God's will may be startling, especially for those who became Christians with the idea that, quote, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It should not startle us that if we follow Christ who was nailed to a cross, that we too may suffer. We need to have that as part of our understanding of what the Christian life will look like. So we don't wrongly think that God has gypped us, that God has been unfaithful, that God has lied to us or tricked us. No, from the very get-go, God has said, if you love God, the world will hate you. Because we don't belong to this world. We are sojourners passing through. We are exiles. We are strangers and aliens. And as we suffer, we must have this mindset that we want to live faithfully unto Christ no matter what. That it is better to suffer than to sin. That's another sub-message in this letter. It is better to suffer than to sin. This is a message that we need in good times, and this is a message we need in trying times. And so as we dive back into this letter this morning, I want to begin by just reflecting a little bit more on what it means to be in exile, what it means to be a sojourner. Again, not just passing through as a tourist or as a traveler, and not a citizen who belongs either with all the rights and privileges. Instead, sojourners are resident foreigners. You live somewhere, but you don't fully belong. And it reminds me of the refugees that one of our missionaries ministers to. And just because of the sensitivity of some of the things in that country, I won't mention her name, but those of you who are here, you know who I'm talking about. And one of our missionaries has the privilege of ministering to refugees in a foreign country. And these refugees have no home country to return to. They don't have legal status in the country that they are now living in. They're forbidden from getting high-paying jobs. Their children cannot participate in the education system. I remember as she was describing their plight, it struck me there is not much hope in their lives. It's a pretty bleak outlook. There's not much hope for them in this life on a human level. To live without things is possible, but to borrow the words of well-known Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky, he said, to live without hope is to cease to live. And I believe Peter's original audience may have felt a sense of that kind of hopelessness as they considered their lives. They were following this Jesus who was crucified, yes, raised, but was no longer there. They were part of this small religious minority that was persecuted by Jews, disdained by the Romans and Gentiles. They were a people with no home. They were a people who were oftentimes cast out of their own families. They were a people who were not looked well upon by society. They perhaps were wandering through as exiles and sojourners, both literally and spiritually, and they looked at their lives and perhaps thought, we have no hope. Suffering and persecution is rising. What would their lives look like in the next 5, 10, 20 years? As a parent now, this kind of question comes to my mind more often than not. What will life look like for my kids 30, 40 years from now? So Peter seeks to give his original audience hope. He wants to give them hope by setting their eyes on God and setting their eyes on eternity. He wants them to have hope as sojourners who have been chosen, as sojourners who have been saved, as elect exiles, as verse 1 says. He wants to give them hope. Set your eyes on God. Set your eyes on eternity. If you try to look here and now, you will have no hope, or your hope will be fleeting. Your hope will be shaking. But set your hope, set your eyes on God and the things above and the things that last. And so with that, let me read for you now 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Listen to these precious words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As we walk through this passage, I hope to show you three reasons for exiles to praise God, or three reasons for sojourners to praise God. Three reasons for sojourners to praise God. The reason why I word it that way is because verse 3 starts with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage begins by praising God, by worshiping God, by declaring the greatness of God, the goodness of God. Blessed be the God and Father. Praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. And so three reasons here for sojourners to praise God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hopelessness, in the midst of all these things, he finds reasons to praise God. And so the first is this. The first reason to praise God is because of the new birth by God's mercy. The new birth by God's mercy. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? If you're familiar with the New Testament, you've heard these phrases before. You know this term. Jesus says in John 3, you must be born again. Here, Peter says, praise God that you have been born again, that God has caused you to be born again. What does this mean? Well, first, it implies several things. First, it implies that spiritually you were dead. You had no life spiritually. And so you had to be born again spiritually. You needed not just physical life, you needed spiritual life. And so you had to be born again. Another way to think about this is that to be born again means that you have a new life, new inclinations, new desires, even a new family. Just consider for a moment how much your physical birth determines about you, right? Your physical birth determines a lot about you. So much of your identity is wrapped up in the way or the situation in which you were born. It determines your ethnicity, your culture, your values oftentimes, your athletic abilities or limits thereof. I'm sorry, kids. It's just reality. Tell them early. So much about you is determined by your physical birth. Your family, your initial family is determined by your physical birth. But then what is the new birth? The new birth means you have a new father. You have a new family. You have a new heart. You have a new desires. You have new identity. Everything about you is new. God caused you to be born again. And notice, just reflect on this for a moment, you did not cause your own birth. That's why we have Mother's Day, not Child's Day. You did not cause your own birth. You did not contribute anything to your birth. Instead, you just became kind of a burden. Happy Parent-Child Dedication Day. You're not born by your efforts. You're not born by your goodness. You're born by the efforts of somebody else. Here it says, God caused you to be born again. He gave you new life. How or why? It says, according to his mercy. No. According to his great mercy. The Bible doesn't throw away words. The Bible doesn't just pile on words for nothing. You are not just born again according to God's mercy, but according to his great mercy, according to his fathomless mercy, according to his bottomless mercy, according to his inexhaustible mercy. What is this mercy? What is this great mercy? God's mercy is his goodness and compassion shown towards one who is in misery or suffering. It's when he looks upon somebody who is in misery or suffering, whether because of other people's sin against them or by their own sin themselves, and he has goodness and compassion on them. In other words, God looks at our estate and he sees wretched sinners. He sees sinners like you and me who have rejected God, denied God, run from God, shaken our fists at God. And he knows we deserve wrath. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. And if God sent every single person who has ever existed to hell for all of eternity, no one could appeal. No one could argue. No one could say, that's not fair. That's not right. God would be absolutely just to do that. And yet in his mercy, he said, I'm not going to do that for everyone. I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to have compassion on their misery. I'm going to have compassion on their suffering. I'm going to withhold the judgment that they deserve. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And this is absolutely essential. You must be born again, Jesus says in John 3. You must be born again. Every person must come to Christ on their own. It's been well said, God does not have grandchildren, only children. You personally, each of you must be born again. You cannot ride on the coattails of somebody else's salvation, whether your parents, your grandparents, or your spouses. You personally must be born again. There is no such thing as an inherited faith that saves. That's why we pray for the children who were just up here this morning. We pray that God would open their eyes to the gospel. We pray that their parents would be faithful to preach Christ to them and to practice gracious, godly, gospel-centered living before them, to put it on display, because they cannot just ride on the coattails of their parents' faith. They must come to a saving knowledge of themselves. Young people in the room, whether you're in high school or younger, whether you are here instead of children's ministry normally, you must and you can be born again. You must trust in Christ and rest in him upon his great mercy. And it's interesting here, I want you to consider for a moment that every person who is born again immediately becomes an exile in this world. You're born physically into this world, and to some extent you belong in this world, but if you've been born again, you automatically don't belong anymore. You are now not at home anymore. This is not your primary identity as being a U.S. citizen or being somebody here in this physical world. Instead, your primary identity is that of a child of God. You've been born again. You have a father in heaven. And isn't it so great that the language used here is of birth and of family? not just of choosing teams like the NBA draft, which for the first time in a long time, Kings don't have to worry about the lottery. But anyway, that's for the five of you who know what I'm talking about. God's not just picking people to be on his team. He's not just recruiting people for a job. He's bringing children into his family to be everlastingly loved, cared for, to belong. And praise God, he does that in the universal church sense. And in his wisdom and love, he does that in local churches where we would belong to one another. We would belong to a people where we can pray for one another and bear one another's burdens. And so this new birth happens according to God's great mercy, but I want you to just jump down in 1 Peter chapter 1 down to verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, notice he says that there again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. We're born according to his spirit, according to his great mercy. We're born by the imperishable word of God. In other words, as God's word is preached, God empowers the word by his spirit to give life. God gives life through the preaching of his word. God gives life through the power of his word. And that's why we are a word-centered people. We must preach the good news. Good news cannot be demonstrated. It must be proclaimed. It must be shared. You must hear that Jesus Christ is good, that Jesus Christ died for sin, that Jesus Christ rose again, and he offers forgiveness and salvation to all who would ever trust in him. All who would turn from their sins and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. But not only are we born according to God's great mercy, this is that idea of regeneration. That's the theological word, regeneration, being born again, having new life. We're born by God's great mercy and by the word. But I want you to keep a finger here in the book of 1 Peter and turn to the left to Titus chapter 3. I want you to see where these threads get pulled together. Even there's so many overlaps from Titus 3 to 1 Peter 1. Titus 3, look at verses 5 to 7. Titus 3, just a few books to the left. Titus 3, verses 5 to 7. It says there, God saved us. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Do you see that? He saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. That's that idea of being born again. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Later in our passage in 1 Peter, it's going to talk about hope. It's going to talk about an inheritance, which means we are heirs. Do you see how it all ties together here as well? God saves according to his mercy, not because of our works. We are born again. We are regenerated here. It highlights the Holy Spirit's work in us. Similar to what Jesus said in John 3, we are born again by the Spirit. And if we are born again, then we have hope and we are heirs of eternal life. We have an inheritance. So I want to ask you again, have you experienced this? Have you been born again? Not just showing up and doing religious duties, not just saying the right things, signing on the dotted line, but have you experienced the new birth? Have you experienced God's love? Have you experienced a change in your life where the things that you used to love, you now hate? The sins you used to love, you now hate? And the word of God and the commands of God, which you used to hate, now you love and you desire to honor him. The God whom you ran from and disobeyed and rebelled against, now you seek to please him and honor him. Has that happened? And that doesn't happen perfectly in anyone's life. But has your life changed direction to please the God who gave you new birth? So if you have been born again, you have a new father. If you've been born again, you have a new family. You are not exiles alone, but you are exiles with a family. You are sojourners with the people of God. And if you've been born again, you have a life that's driven by a different hope. Your hope is no longer tied to this earth, to this place, to this planet. Your hope is heavenly. If you've been born again, you have a heavenly hope. And that's the next point for us, that we have a living hope through Christ's resurrection. We have a living hope through Christ's resurrection. That's the second reason for sojourners to praise God. The second reason for sojourners to praise God is that we have a living hope through Christ's resurrection. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to, there was a goal to this new birth, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This new life that we have, this new birth that we have is connected to the power of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. Because Jesus rose again, as surely as he rose again, as surely as the grave is empty, so sure is your hope in heaven. The certainty of our hope is tied to the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ rose from the dead, that was a sign that God was pleased, that God was satisfied, that Christ's work was done, that payment was made, that our salvation is guaranteed, secure, locked away, never to be tampered with. Because Christ rose again, we have a living hope. We have a living hope. The word hope is a word that many of us are familiar with. You know, you think of things that you hope for. I hope it doesn't get too hot this summer. I hope. Any number of things. If you're a kid here, maybe you're thinking, I hope I get that one toy for my birthday, or I hope I get that thing for Christmas. It means you have a desire, a wish, but you are not sure it'll happen. You're not certain. There's no guarantee. But biblical hope looks forward with confidence. It's not a subjective wish. There's no ambiguity about it. There's no chance of it not coming to pass. I want you to look just real briefly at Romans chapter 8. I want you to see this here in the words of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Paul, writing on this idea of hope, he says, "For I consider," Romans 8, verse 18, "for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I want you to notice there, Paul says, we've been saved, past tense, but there's a hope that we look forward to, the redemption of our bodies, the revealing of the sons of God in glory. If I can put it this way, salvation has three parts to it, if I can put it that way. Salvation has three parts to it. You have been saved, past tense. You are being saved, present tense. And you will be saved, future tense. You have been saved. This is the idea of justification. The moment you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you're justified. You're declared righteous. You are his. You're adopted. You're born again. You have been saved. If you're a Christian today, you have been saved, past tense. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. And if that's true in your life, then you are being saved now from the power of sin. That's sanctification. You're becoming more and more holy. You're becoming more and more like Christ. You're growing in the fruit of the Spirit. You're putting off sin and growing in Christ-likeness. This is sanctification, being made more holy. You are being, present tense, being saved from the power of sin, as the power of sin is decreasing in your life. But this is an ongoing process. We will never fully reach perfection on this side of the grave. But one day, either when we die or when Christ returns, we will be glorified. We will be saved. We'll be saved from this body of sin. We'll be saved from this body of corruption. We will be saved. We will be made like him because we will see him as he is, 1 John 3 says. We will never sin again. Friend, I hope that excites you. I hope you're tired of your sin. I hope you hate your sin. I hope you're grieved by your sin because you know it grieves God. And one day the thought of being with God and never again sinning should thrill your heart because you can please your Father perfectly. You have been saved, justified from the penalty of sin. You are being saved, sanctified from the power of sin. And one day you will be saved. You will be glorified. You'll be saved from the very presence of sin altogether. Salvation has three components, if I can put it that way. And so what is hope? Biblical hope is this. Hope is the joyful anticipation for the completion of your salvation. Biblical hope is the joyful anticipation, as you look ahead, for the completion of your salvation. You're looking ahead to glory. You're looking ahead to glorification. You're looking ahead to that day when you will never sin again and you'll be with God. You will see Jesus face to face in the new heavens and new earth. That is our great hope. And it is certain because Jesus rose from the dead. It is certain because Jesus said it is finished. It is certain because God's Spirit lives within you if you're His. And there's this guarantee and there's this hope that gives you peace, that gives you comfort, that gives you steadfastness in the face of suffering. Because you know this world is not your home. You know that if you suffer in this life, there is a glory that is to come. That's why Paul said that the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared to the glories that are going to be revealed. He looks ahead to the hope, to the anticipation for the completion of our salvation. We're waiting for that. Friend, is that what you're looking forward to? We have a living hope, not a dead hope, not an empty hope, not a vain hope, but a living hope. Lastly, what's the third and last reason for sojourners to praise God? Because you have a secure inheritance through God's power. You have a secure inheritance through God's power. Look again at 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, you've been born again to this living hope, to an inheritance. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Sometimes I wish I could teach everybody Greek, but then that would require me knowing a little more Greek. But I know some. There's a preposition that comes up three times in this passage, eis, E-I-S. It means for the purpose of, or to the goal of, or towards this end. And it happens three times. First, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, for the purpose of a living hope. Secondly, to an inheritance that is imperishable. And then the last one is at the end of verse 5, for a salvation, or to the end of this salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And if I can say it this way, those are all, in a sense, the same. Your living hope is your inheritance, and that is your salvation in the last time. You've been born again to all these things. You've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance, to your salvation. They're all the same thing. So there's a sense in which points 2 and 3 are very similar, but I'm making them two different points. We have a secure inheritance through God's power. He says that this living hope is an inheritance. Now, we probably all hear the word inheritance differently, right? If you have everything you want in this life, you might not be all that excited to hear about an inheritance. You might say, oh, that's kind of nice. Put that away in my bank account. That's all right. That's helpful. I'll take it. But if you have grown up without, if you have grown up with nothing, always struggling to make ends meet, and then you get a letter from a lawyer that says, hey, you have a long-lost Nigerian prince uncle. No. You have a real relative who's got this inheritance that they've been looking for a next of kin, and you know what? You're it. Please give us your bank account, and we will direct all the funds there. that would thrill your heart, wouldn't it? For these exiles, they were sojourners. They had nothing. They had no home. And now Peter says, you have an inheritance. You have an inheritance. These were people who were exiled and dispersed far from home, certainly far from their heavenly home, suffering for the name of Christ, no true home. And then they hear they have this inheritance. And this should amaze them. See, an inheritance in biblical language was not necessarily a sum of money. It wasn't like a big check. They didn't have checks in those days. It wasn't a big bag of gold. Usually, when they talk about the inheritance in the Old Testament, it was talking about land, the promised land. The promised land was the inheritance of God's people. They were looking for the inheritance. They were looking for the promised land. They were looking for a home. Do you get it? They were looking for a home. And now he says, you were exiles and you have a home. You have an inheritance. You have a land. You've been born again to this inheritance. And this inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. I'm so sorry. Cry not. You can have an inheritance through faith. I'm not helping. I'm sorry. Imperishable. One commentator puts it this way. Imperishable tells us this is death proof. Death cannot take it away. It is undefiled. That means it is sin proof. Sin cannot tarnish it. And it is unfading. It is time proof. It will not break down over time. A constant lesson I feel like I have to teach my kids and sometimes myself. Things in this life don't last. The toy that was nice and shiny that you got for Christmas or your birthday will be defiled, perhaps by your sibling, fading, perishable. All things in this life follow that pattern. But what God has for us is death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, this inheritance we have, this home that we have with him. This is something that is in the future. Everything else can be taken away. Somebody who has an inheritance like that in heaven does not care about their stuff now. They don't care if they lose it all now. They don't care if they have not now. They don't care if they don't have the things here because they have an inheritance there. It's like if you meet somebody here who's a refugee, but they know that they can go back to their home 30 years from now and they've got a mansion there, they might not be all that concerned about what happens right now. If you pity them, that's folly for you because they've got far more than you in another home, in another land. That's our experience now. This is not our home. We have an inheritance elsewhere. We have an inheritance elsewhere. This is so much better than what this world offers. So much better than what this world offers. You know, every once in a while you read a story about someone who wins the lottery, right? You ever read those stories? Have you ever just kind of like dreamed like, wow, what if I won that? What if I won the, you know, $500 million lottery? Wow. I would certainly give half of it to the church. So, you know, I'm just saying. Have you ever just dreamed what that would be like? It's interesting. If you look up lottery winners, it is a curse and not a blessing. Their lives are ruined by their newfound wealth. Just to give you a smattering, Kenneth and Connie Parker once won $25 million, and their 16-year marriage quickly disintegrated just months later. Jeffrey Dampier won $20 million and was then kidnapped and murdered by his own sister-in-law. Jack Whitaker won $314 million, but his granddaughter soon died of a drug overdose and he lost his marriage. His ex-wife said in an interview, if I knew what was going to transpire, honestly, I would have torn the ticket up. I trust most of you are not looking to buy a lottery ticket this afternoon. I hope not, and please don't. But what are you setting your hopes on? What things in this life capture your attention that seem shiny and seem satisfying, and they will not. They will rust, they will rot, they will turn to dust. This life cannot satisfy. Everything this world has is perishable, defiled, and fading. But there is an inheritance. Set your hope there. Be a sojourner. Own that identity. You've been born again to a heavenly kingdom. You don't belong here. Your inheritance is there. Set your hope there. Put your joy there. This inheritance, it says, is kept in heaven for you. And this is where he turns. Before, he said, he caused us to be born again. Now he says, this is kept in heaven for you. He makes this personal. This is kept in heaven for you. Kept by who? By God. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is so sweet. For somebody who is a sojourner, somebody who has no home, somebody who is vulnerable, Peter says, you're being guarded by God. You are being guarded by God. Now, don't misunderstand what this means. This doesn't mean that you won't suffer. This doesn't mean you won't be slandered. This doesn't mean that your 401k will make it through whatever downturn. This doesn't mean that your job will be secure for you forever. This doesn't mean that your body won't be wreaked, won't experience untold illnesses. God does not promise those things. But he promises that he guards you for your good. And anything that passes through the loving hand of God is not an accident that slipped through when he wasn't looking. It is designed by God to sanctify you. It's designed by God to help take your fingers off of the stuff of this world so that you would put your hope in heaven. The suffering that happens in this life, the tragedies, the betrayals, the pain that happens in this life is so that God can remind you your hope is not here. Your inheritance is not here. Your inheritance is there. And sometimes the prying of our fingers off of the treasures of this world can be painful, but God does it for our good. Whether that's the material stuff of life or your health or whatever, you have a God who loves you and he guards you with his power through faith. Why? For a salvation. Not a past salvation, not the present salvation, but for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the glorification. He's guarding you for that day. It's forward looking. Friends, we are too caught up. I am too caught up in the here and now. And no wonder why we have anxiety. No wonder why we are depressed. No wonder why we are all kinds of frustrated. Because we are not looking for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're not looking for that inheritance. Instead, we have forgotten the inheritance of that is priceless, and we are counting our pennies in the dust here and worried. Friends, we are sojourners. We are sojourners, and we look ahead. And as sojourners, we can praise God. We can praise God because we have been born again by God's mercy. We have a living hope through Christ's resurrection, and we have a secure inheritance through God's power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is so rich. Even just these three verses, we have not plumbed the depths. But God, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have that we do not deserve. We could not earn. We could not keep for ourselves. But you have saved us. You are keeping us. You are guarding us. God, help us to fix our eyes on the inheritance. Help us to rejoice that we are heirs of Christ. And Lord, now as we transition to a time of communion, help us, Lord, to remember the sacrifice of Christ that made all of this possible. These promises are blood bought by the Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to sing to his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.